Well, our confessional lesson is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we're going to look at question and answer 17 and 20. You can find it on page 969, in the back of the hymnal. Question and answer 17. You can follow along as I read this, then I'll skip down and we'll read question and answer 20. Question 17, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. I think one of the hardest things to understand is God's grace. I know we're Calvinists and we hold to sovereign grace. The five solas are hanging on the banner behind, the banners behind me, and they're near and they're dear to our hearts. And one of them is sola gratias, grace alone. And we can define grace. It's the unmerited favor of God. That's how God saves us, though, isn't it? By grace alone. We know that. And I believe we struggle really understand God's grace. And it's largely because God's grace is unmerited favor. And I think it's the unmerited part that tends to trip us up. And that's because in our lives, in our experiences, in our human dealings with other people, we don't really have an opportunity to offer or experience unmerited gifts. And this isn't meant as a criticism, but an observation. Think about this. Have you ever given anyone a gift that was wholly unmerited? And what I mean by that is, have you ever given a gift to someone who didn't deserve it in some way? Think about the gifts you've given. I'm quite sure the vast majority of those gifts were given to people who had given something to you. And that makes it a reciprocal gift, not an unmerited gift. Again, it's not intended to cause guilt. I say this to help us understand the radical nature of God's grace. You see, even if we give a lavish gift to someone who did something little more than show us a little kindness, or because we might see just a little bit of potential in them, and even if our gift is just incredibly magnanimous, it's still a reciprocal gift. And we need to get this. God's grace isn't reciprocal in any way. It's unmerited. It's wholly undeserved. And is indeed the opposite of what we deserve. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace as a gift. An unmerited gift. And you see, Romans 3:24 in part sets behind what our catechism is teaching us this evening. As a result of the fall, all mankind is in an estate of sin and misery. And this actually means that we deserve something. But it's not justifying grace. It's condemnation that we deserve. So you see, when we get to question and answer 20, it necessarily brings us to the radical and astonishing nature of God's grace. And you can hear that just in the question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And we could even tag on to this. It's not the word, so I can add to it. Did He leave us there? Did He leave us to get exactly what justice deserves? You see, the question's inviting us to think about grace, think about unmerited favor, something that isn't reciprocal, something that's altogether free. Yes, He has not left mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery. God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. See, God didn't act savingly toward us because there was or is something good in us. He acted that way because He's good. And it was His good pleasure to lavish grace on an undeserving particular people like you and me. Sinclair Ferguson has very helpfully captured why we need to get the unmerited favor of God as the unique grace of God and why we have to try to understand it. He writes, "Being amazed by God's grace is a sign of spiritual vitality. It's a litmus test of how firm and real is our grasp of the Christian gospel and how close is our walk with Jesus Christ. The growing Christian finds the grace of God astonishing and amazing." This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to encounter a passage that's saturated with the astonishing and amazing grace of God. For now, let's stand to sing about God's amazing grace, singing number 433. 433. I recently picked up a neat little book entitled Presidential Anecdotes, and it's filled with interesting and sometimes humorous accounts of our nation's presidents. There's a story in there about FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. In 1936, he was campaigning for re-election. And Roosevelt had prepared a speech he intended to deliver in Pittsburgh. In this speech, he wanted to defend the need for big-time government spending. It needed to expand. The problem was, 4 years earlier, Roosevelt had given a speech in Pittsburgh stating the exact opposite. He had promised to shrink the government. He didn't want to appear to be a flip-flopper, so he asked his advisor, Sam Rosenman, what to do. Having given it some thought, his advisor came up with a single idea. Said, "Franklin, just deny that you ever made that speech in 1932. Which was likely much easier to do then than it is now. But it reflects something of the value, the promises, the value that our leaders give the promises they make. And I don't want to just pick on Democrats. George Herbert Walker Bush accepted the Republican nomination to be the Republican presidential candidate in August of 1988. And he famously said in his acceptance speech, "Congress will push me to raise taxes and I'll say no. And they'll push and I'll say no again. And they'll push again and I'll say to them, read my lips, no new taxes." Just a little bit before 2 years had passed, he agreed to raise taxes. In more recent history, President Obama assured us with these words, "No matter how we reform health care, we will keep this promise. If you like your doctor, you'll be able to keep your doctor, period. If you like your health care plan, you'll be able to keep your health care plan, period." I've heard it said you should never trust the promises of anyone who's hungry, in love, drunk, or running for office. As cynical as that sounds, it's probably good advice, especially regarding those who are running for office. There's really only one leader, and he's a king, who makes great and glorious promises, and he keeps them perfectly. And he always has, and he always does. And that's our Lord, because his promises are grounded in his covenant. This evening, David has the high honor of putting that on display for for us. He's a king who keeps promises grounded in a covenant. And he's determined to lavish grace on someone who doesn't deserve it. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that prayer is a means of grace. Your word read and preached is a means of grace. So communicate that grace to us this evening. Work through your servant. Keep me from error. We pray that your word would have its good purpose in each of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9. Incidentally, this is the first time I've ever preached on this passage. And I didn't know this, but I have a number of friends who have preached on it many times. I had a friend who told me he preached on this passage 19 times. Second Samuel chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Here's your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. Well, here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mentioned last week that there's a sense in which this section, 2 Samuel 9, begins a new aspect of David's life and reign. From the moment we were first introduced to David, back in 1 Samuel 16, his life story and all that God intended to do through him has been preparing him for and equipping him to sit on the throne of Israel. Well, that's happened. David's king over a unified Israel. He has a capital city, Jerusalem, the city of Zion. He's been victorious over God's enemies and Israel's enemies. And last week we saw that he's administering justice and righteousness for all. And for David, that involved putting together a cabinet of capable administrators. So what we have is an established kingdom. The king is on his throne, and there's peace and justice in Jerusalem and the surrounding lands. And so chapter 9 subtly moves us into David's actual reign. A reign that's going to occupy our study up through the first chapter of 1 Kings. And understanding how the book is laid out is significant. Because what that means is chapter 9 is telling us something primary about his reign and about the kingdom. And one of the first things we learn about the established kingdom is that it has a king who's faithful to honor covenant promises and who sovereignly chooses to lavish grace on the most undeserved person we can imagine. And as we'll see in a few moments, Mephibosheth is just about the most undeserved person we can imagine. See, this passage really is a wonderful Old Testament picture of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. You may have picked up when we were reading the text that the word kindness is used three times in the first half of our passage in verses 1, 3, and 7. I've used the word before. It's the word hesed, and that's such an important word. The New King James translates it as kindness, but we can't just think of kindness as we normally think of kindness. When we think of hesed, we're talking about God's loving kindnesses. We're talking about God's covenant mercies, His loyal love, His persistent tenderness. Hesed is a word that speaks of the greatness and goodness of God's grace. Another word that's repeatedly used in the passage is the word table. It's found four times in verses 7, 10, 11, and 13. So there's a sense in which just sort of writ large over this passage is a lavish table of grace. And David, as a type of Christ, will teach us glorious things about God's grace. First thing we want to see is that grace is sovereignly initiated by the king who remembers and keeps his covenant promises. Listen again to verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who's left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now you may recall that David and Jonathan had a deep and wonderful brotherly love and friendship for one another. What makes their friendship striking is that it was Saul, Jonathan's father, who was constantly trying to kill David. But Jonathan recognized that David was the king God had chosen to ultimately lead Israel. And so Jonathan, who was already in a covenant with David, asked him to make a promise. Make a promise to me. And that promise is recorded in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15. Jonathan says to his bosom friend, "If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Now, if you're listening carefully, you might have picked up that Jonathan is asking for steadfast love from two directions. First, Jonathan was asking David to manifest Yahweh's hesed, or Yahweh's steadfast love to him. And second, he's asking David to promise that he will not cut off his steadfast love, the king's hesed, from Jonathan's house. And you see, in our passage, David is keeping both of those promises. In verse 1, we're told he wants to show kindness or steadfast love to Jonathan's family. David wants to show that love. And then in verse 3, David wants to demonstrate Yahweh's kindness. Now, something we don't want to miss. David wants to remember. He wants to honor his promise. But you've got to know, there wouldn't have been anybody in David's administration saying, David, don't forget that promise you made to Jonathan, you know, so many years ago. No way. In fact, had David taken a cue from our politicians, no would have been the wiser about those promises. He could have just pretended he never made them. But David remembers his promise. He remembers that he was in covenant with Jonathan, and he acts to keep it. So David wants to know if there's anyone from Saul's house that he can show covenant love to. And there's a servant of the house of Saul whose name is Ziba. He was brought to David, and the king said, "Are you Ziba?" Naturally, he approaches David with deference. "I'm your servant." In verse 3, we read, "Then the king said, 'Is there still not someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?'" You see, David had been the object of God's tender covenant mercy, and he wants to share that. What's interesting, I think, is that Ziba would not have heard verse 1. He wouldn't have known that David specifically wanted to show hesed to Jonathan's family. So it must have been a really happy surprise for David when Ziba said, "Well, there is a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both of his feet." Now, I have to tell you something about Ziba. He's probably not the most honest person. And we're actually going to learn when we get to chapter 21 that there were other survivors of Saul's family. So while we can't be sure, pretty likely Ziba's holding back. As we're going to learn later on, he was sort of like a contemporary politician. Play very fast and loose with notions of truth. That'll fit his profile. Be that as it may, this really is amazing. Having heard that Jonathan had a son, and specifically that his son had lame feet, it didn't impact David at all. It didn't impact his desire to lavish grace. Not in the least. He simply says, "Where is he? Where is he?" This is a vivid picture of grace that's sovereignly initiated by a king who remembers keeps his covenant promises. And David had to initiate this, right? Because you need to know the last thing Mephibosheth wanted was to hear from David. Because in the ancient world, and frankly, even in our world, in third world nations, one of the first things a new administration does is make sure they kill or at least exile everyone from the previous administration. Mephibosheth didn't want to be found. And remember why he's in hiding and how he ended up with lame feet. After his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul had died in the battle at Mount Gilboa, the news came back from Jezreel that your family's just crumbled. And the nurse was so panicked and such a rush to get out of Dodge. Poor little Mephibosheth, who was only 5 years old at the time, fell and became lame. That's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 4. Interestingly, in the very next passage in 2 Samuel 4, tells us about the two men who went to Mephibosheth's uncle's house, Ishbosheth, and murdered him. And those men thought they were doing David a favor by killing his uncle. Mephibosheth didn't want David to find him. We know David didn't want those men to kill Ishbosheth, but they did. So now Mephibosheth is in hiding. And David's the one who seeks him. And this is a wonderful picture of sovereign grace that takes the initiative. And it's a grace that works itself out because the king keeps his promises. You know, like us, David sometimes makes a royal hash of things. Sometimes his life is worth emulating. Unlike us, David is a type of Christ. And he never shines brighter than when he gives us clear glimmers of Jesus. And I think this is one of his brightest moments. Because this is a king who's going to seek and save the lost. And I couldn't help but hear echoes in this passage from the Garden of Eden. After the fall, Adam and Eve were hiding, and the Lord called out, "Where are you?" And here Mephibosheth is hiding, and David says, "Where is he?" Such a picture of marvelous grace. And a king who seeks someone who's not even looking to be found. Now for this, David really shines. And I would have to say, by the way, just as an aside application, even though we're not types of Christ, there's some truth in this for us. Our lives are never brighter than when we're putting Christ on display. Well, there's something else in our passage that teaches us about grace. And that is, grace is manifest to the most undeserved. And in that way, it's unmerited. First, you've got a lame man who's the grandson of the man who spent a good bit of his time trying to kill David. And then there's his name, Mephibosheth. His name means something like mouth of shame. One scholar suggested it might imply a disfigurement in his face. It might be a stretch. But his name directly relates him to something shameful. Remember, in the Old Testament, names mean something. And look where he's living, in Lo Debar. We don't know exactly where that is, but what we do know is Lo Debar means quite literally no place. No place or no thing. It might have implied he was living in a land where there was no pasture. But we can be sure of this. This young man who was once a royal is now a crippled, impoverished man hiding in Nowheresville. But David doesn't waste any time. In verse 5, King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. You see, we don't know what Mephibosheth was doing that day when David's men arrived. But you can be sure that this is not how he hoped his day would go. As I said, Mephibosheth would know how things work in the world. When kings come to power, they get rid of the competition. Anyone who might lay a claim to the throne. That's just how things were done. And what a terror it must have been when they knocked on the door. "We're from Jerusalem. From King David. And you're coming with us." Must have been terrified. And you can sense the fear. In verse 6, because we're told he fell on his face when he got to David. He fell on his face and prostrated himself. The poor man is afraid. He's perhaps trembling. Or maybe he's just resigned that the very best he can hope for is a quick death from David's sword. He's afraid. And he's waiting for what he is sure will be an unhappy fate. And then David says his name, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here's your servant. And listen to verse 7. Don't fear, for I will surely show you kindness, hesed, covenant love, for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. This was a day of incredible surprises for Mephibosheth. It was a dreadful surprise that David found him, but a blessed surprise in David's words. Don't fear. I will show you covenant mercies because of the covenant promises I made with your dear father. See, this was undeserved grace. It's an historical snapshot of unmerited favor. But it gets even better. It's lavish grace. Not only did David spare his life, he turns Mephibosheth's poverty into amazing prosperity by restoring all the lands that had belonged to Saul. In all likelihood, in that declaration, Mephibosheth just became the second largest landowner in Israel, second only to King David himself. In that declaration, lavish grace. And doesn't that sort of remind us of some of the things we've been learning in Romans 8? Having been brought into Christ's kingdom, we're now heirs of God and co-heirs with our gracious King. And the grace in this passage just keeps getting larger and more expansive. It's not only undeserved grace and lavish grace, it's intimate grace. Mephibosheth will have a place at the king's table. Not today. Not just tomorrow. Always. And of course, we know that being at the table and breaking bread with someone was a sign of intimacy, of communion. And the king is saying, Mephibosheth, you're going to eat at my table. You're going to have communion with me. Mephibosheth, in a very powerful way, is going to have intimate access to the throne of grace. And he's going to have that access always. Now, if David's giving us glimpses of our King and Lord's grace, which he surely is, I think Mephibosheth gives us a glimpse of how we ought to respond to such wondrous grace. He's humbled. Look at his response in verse 8. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? He's humbled. Because when you come to understand grace, unmerited favor, the only thing it can legitimately produce is humility. Well, I suspect that Mephibosheth's words may have even caused the great king to choke up. You may recall David had once referred to himself as a dead dog. And what's interesting is the context in which David referred to himself as a dead dog. It took place in 1 Samuel 24. Saul was in hot pursuit of David. And David and his men, they were hiding in a cave. And it was in the very cave where David and his men were hiding that Saul went in to relieve himself. And there in that moment, David had Saul in his grips. He could have killed him, but he didn't. He just cut a piece of his robe off. And when Saul left and went down from the cave, David came out after him and cried out to him. And do you remember what David said? Who have you come out to, O king, to pursue a dead dog? And at that point, Saul asked David to make him a promise. Do you remember? Listen to Saul's request in 1 Samuel 24, verses 20-22. Saul said, "I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you'll not cut off my offspring after me, and that you'll not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore to Saul. So again, we see the lavish grace of the king to keep a promise to the very man who was his enemy. The man who was trying to take his life. On a personal level, you have to think all this came flooding back to David when Mephibosheth referred to himself as a dead dog. Well, David calls for Ziba and he tells him that he's restoring all that belonged to Saul, and that he and his family, his many sons and his many servants, will work the land for Mephibosheth. And we don't really know at this point if Saul's land had reverted back to David and the crown, or if maybe Ziba had sort of commandeered the land and he and his family were working it. But regardless, he will now work it for Mephibosheth. And as an aside, while we don't know this now and our passage doesn't even really hint this, it's going to become apparent a little later on that Ziba resents this arrangement. But for now, he again deferred and said in verse 11, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." Well, it's hard to imagine, but we haven't yet come to the climax of grace in our passage. There's still more. There's lavish grace, unmerited grace, intimate grace. But it's not until we approach the end of our text that we find ourselves at the summit peak of grace. And it's a grace that adopts dead dogs into the family of the king. Look there at the last half of verse 11. "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Now, a couple things we've learned. First, prior to the covenant promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, the doctrine of adoption, as we know it, really hadn't existed in the Old Testament. Something else we've learned is that adoption really is the pinnacle of grace, precisely because it means intimacy, belonging to the very family of God. And we see that picture here. He will eat at the king's table like one of the king's sons. You may recall something I mentioned a few weeks back. The grace of justification is marvelous. It means we're pardoned. Our sin debt is paid for. But that's a legal transaction. It doesn't imply relationship and intimacy. Adoption is the grace that says, "You're in my family. You are like one of my own children." That's the hesed, the covenant love that King David is lavishing on Mephibosheth. He has a place at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And you know, in a very special way, Mephibosheth must have been a real trophy of grace. Think about that table. Think about the people who would have normally sat at David's table. Men like Joab. Fierce, powerful warrior. His brother, truly a commando. Absalom, Mr. Buff, who had hair even Mike Moderate envies. Absalom's sister Tamar, stunningly beautiful. And all the king's sons and family, they all came from good stock, and there was Mephibosheth sitting with lame feet. Shame was his name. He had come from nowhere. Now he's a member of the king's family. I wonder if Mephibosheth thought, what great covenant love the king has shown me, even me, that I should be welcome to the king's table. And I would imagine that thought has crossed our mind. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And you know, each Lord's Day, we come to the king's table of lavish grace, don't we? Well, I want to wrap up by drawing your attention to the very last sentence in our passage. And he was lame in both his feet. Now, it's interesting. We were already told that he was crippled. So this is the second time we're told of Mephibosheth's disability. And doesn't that almost seem like it's out of place? Why is it here? A lot of possible explanations. We know from Leviticus 21 that a priest couldn't serve if he was lame. But I don't think that's as significant as the basic fact that what we have here is a king who has graciously received the lame. I really don't think it's more complicated than that. And it's pointing us forward. This is something that the prophets will write about in a number of different places, that the promised Messiah King will come and he'll not only welcome the lame, he'll heal them. Well, we hear that in the promise in Isaiah 35:6. The prophet there is describing the future glory of Zion. And he says, then the lame shall leap like deer. And listen to Micah 4, verses 6 through 7, which is also describing Zion's future glory. The prophet writes, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I'll gather the outcast and those whom I've afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And then if you fast forward to Matthew 11, poor John the Baptist was in prison, and he was having something of a faith crisis. And he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the promised Messiah, or should we wait for another? And this is the message Jesus sent John's messengers back with. He answered and said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The grace that David showed Mephibosheth anticipated greater grace from a greater king, King Jesus. He not only welcomes the helpless lame, that he would heal them. And that's us, isn't it? Paul said in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Dear friends, we are the Lord's Mephibosheths, and we will eat at his lavish table of grace forever. I'll give you a moment if you have any questions. Yeah. Any other comments, questions? Well, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you. Even as we begin this service, we conclude it marveling at your grace and how the story of your dealing with your people is one of grace. Covenant grace, covenant mercy. We pray that that would refresh us and bless us even as we go from here. We ask this in Jesus' name.